Thank you. So, we're in the New Testament now, and as I understand, the first segment of that Tim taught, and you looked at the beginnings of Jesus' life, birth, and temptations, and then call to ministry, kind of got him to the point of starting his ministry. I think that's what it was supposed to be, whether Tim did that or not, I'm not sure. And then the last time, Matt taught and talked about the teachings of Jesus, particularly focusing on the Sermon on the Mount, which we heard this morning. And you did Matthew 25 too, didn't you? About the Last Judgment and doing unto the least of these. So today we're looking at the Kingdom of God Part 2 and focusing on the ministry, not so much on the teachings, but on the ministry of Jesus. But before we do that, as I did at the beginning of the Old Testament, giving you some preliminaries, I thought I would give you some preliminaries about the Gospels. And I have no idea whether Tim or Matt covered any of this or not, but maybe a review for you. So a little bit about the Gospels as literature. People often think of that as the life of Jesus, but it's not really biography. If you're going to write about somebody... If you're going to do a biography or do a story of somebody, you can do it a number of ways. You could say, okay, I'm going to take it chronologically. Matt was born on this day. And I'm going to keep Matt awake this morning. And then he went to school here, and then he went to college. He graduated, got married, and just go chronologically. That's one way to do it. Another way to do it would be to start at the end. Say, boy, Matt achieved all this success, and this is where he was when he died. Now let's look back and go back with kind of flashbacks. Another way would say, let's think about themes in that person's life. For instance, Pastor Tim. Well, Pastor Tim was a preacher, so you'd have a chapter on Pastor Tim as a preacher. And Pastor Tim was a bicyclist, and you'd have something about crossing the country on his bicycle. And Pastor Tim was a fisherman, and you'd have a chapter on his catching all those big fish. And Pastor Tim was married to Sue, and talk about his family. So there are different ways of arranging when you're talking about somebody's life. And the Gospels are a particular kind of literature that sort of follows chronologically, but they're told with a perspective. They're told as an interpretation, a spiritual or theological interpretation of who Jesus is and what he means. They're a gospel. The Greek term is euangelion, which is a proclamation. Sometimes like a eulogy at a funeral is lifting up those good things about somebody and proclaiming about those wonderful things that are going to be now taken to heaven as part of God's eternal life. So kind of like that, it's a proclamation, and our book, our study book says it's a proclamation that demands a response. It's not just, oh, I'm reading this interesting biography. But these are the important things about Jesus. This is what he meant for us and for the world, and we've got to respond to that in some way. So a gospel is a particular kind of literature. We talked in the Old Testament about different kinds of literature, about history, law, poetry, prophecy, letters. And in the New Testament, we have different kinds of literature, and we have gospel as a particular kind of literature. So it's not, you know, don't really think of it as an attempt to make an exact historical factual biography. It's a spiritual and theological statement about who Jesus is. The second thing is looking at the Gospels themselves. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. What does that mean, Matt?
That they line up.
That they line up.
They syncopate.
They syncopate. With one eye. Synoptic. With one eye, and because they're very similar to each other. John is very dissimilar. If you read the first three and then you read John, you see it's quite different. So it's, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the three synoptic gospels are told pretty much the same way, and the theory is developed that there are basically two sources in the synoptic gospels. Mark, who was the earliest gospel, written probably about 60 A.D., and then Q, the German word Quelle, is that how you pronounce it? Quelle? Quelle?
Yeah.
Quelle, which means source. And evidently, nobody's found this extant anywhere except in a story that Matt just told me, an April Fool joke on Facebook. But evidently, there was a source that was a collection of sayings, like Bartlett's famous book of quotations, you know, that are collections of sayings of Jesus, and that the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, draw a lot of the sayings of Jesus from this other source that they got them from. So two sources, Mark, and Q. So if you read, Mark's the shortest, and if you read Mark, you'll see that a lot of Mark is included in Matthew and Luke. Matthew includes almost all of Mark. Luke includes about half of Mark. So that's one of the sources from the earliest gospel. Mark existed before these were written. And then from the source, from Q, again, the sayings of Jesus that aren't in Mark, but Matthew and Luke share sayings of Jesus that only come from this other source, Q. And so in places where there's disagreement in Matthew or Luke from Mark, Matthew and Luke almost never agree with each other. So Mark and Matthew may agree and then Luke's different, or Mark and Luke may agree and Matthew is different. So, looking at all of this, the scholars say, well, there probably were two sources as the Gospels were written. Mark was written first. There's this Q source of sayings, and Matthew and Luke draw on both of those sources. And then they both have some things that don't appear anywhere else. They have their own sources. So that's kind of the two-source theory of the Gospels, as you think about how this was developed. And then John, as I said, written later and a much different kind of presentation. So it's kind of interesting to me, and as you think about, as we were thinking about Jesus and who Jesus was and what his emphases were, it kind of helps to see, well, where do they, how do the stories differ from each other about Jesus, and how do we understand Jesus looking from different perspectives? If you ask me about the birth of our daughter Teresa, who was born with a C-section because my wife Ellen had high blood pressure, and I tell you that story, and then you go and ask Ellen about it, who had Teresa and had the high blood pressure and had the C-section, a lot of the things are going to be the same. A lot of the things are going to be different. Not just because our memory is different, but because we perceived it differently when it happened. Which one's true? Well, they're both true from our own perspective. And they both give insights on the birth of our daughter Teresa and on who she is and I think how she's developed into the wonderful woman she is today. Same thing is true with the Gospels. They're different perspectives on Jesus, and they each give us a different insight. And you think about a diamond with different facets, and you're looking at a different facet of the diamond of Jesus, a different perspective, a different viewpoint. And each one of the Gospels has different things about Jesus that they want to emphasize. So let's quickly look at that. Mark, the earliest in 60 AD, written probably to a Greek audience. As you read through, you see he explains the geography of Palestine because he's assuming that his audience doesn't know the geography of Palestine. And there's a real emphasis on conflict. Jesus, and it's like Jesus, if you read Mark, you think, why? Jesus decided to have 10 conflicts on this day. Because there's just lots of conflicts. Conflicts with nature, conflicts with the Pharisees, conflicts with demons, conflicts with his own disciples who don't understand him. A lot of conflict in Mark. Some people believe that Mark was written in Rome, and in 60 AD, Nero was in control of Rome, persecuting Christians, blaming Christians for the fire that evidently he set before he started fiddling. And so a gospel of conflict is a way of supporting the Christians who are experiencing persecution and conflict and saying, Jesus went through all this too, and you're going through it, and Jesus is with you. And so it's a way of supporting. So conflict is a big theme in the Gospel of Mark. It also sort of, you have a very kind of human portrait of Jesus. One of our great disciples, New Testament scholars, Fred Craddock, who was a professor of New Testament and preaching at Emory, Candler School of Theology at Emory, used to talk about, think of a gallery with different portraits of Jesus on the wall by different artists, and they're going to look similar, but you're going to see differences in the portraits. So Mark's portrait is a very human Jesus, and a lot of action, not as long sections about his teaching, and so conflict and obedience in conflict. And it's kind of, Mark is sort of enigmatic. It ends with the women afraid. It doesn't end with the nice, upbeat, joyful tone that the other Gospels do with the resurrection. You know, the empty tomb, the women leave and they're afraid and they don't know what to think. So it's kind of cryptic and troubling, but it's kind of a human Jesus. So that's the earliest Gospel. Matthew, probably written about 80 to 90 AD, and his focus is to a Jewish audience, probably the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And it presents Jesus as a teacher, like the new Moses. If you study Matthew, it's arranged as five discourses of Jesus, like the five books of the Torah. So Jesus is like the new Moses, giving these five teachings. There's a lot of anti-Pharisee, their emphasis on purity, but sort of conversely, Matthew is very strict. Jesus in Matthew is very strict on the moral teachings. The Sermon on the Mount is a good example of that. Seriously? Are you serious? Yeah. I didn't come to abolish the law. You heard that it was said, I say to you, and he pushes it deeper. And so, you know, for the legalist among us, Matthew's kind of nice because it's very strict. Jesus comes across very strict in some of the moral teachings. But at the same time, it's kind of anti-Pharisee, ritualized, purity kind of teaching. So more emphasis on the moral teachings. Matthew's been kind of understood as a primer or a manual for the church. It seems clear that as the church was developing now, a little bit later, that there was some conflict within the church. And so in Matthew 18, you have a regimen laid out for how you should resolve disputes. You know, first talk to the person. If they're not paying attention, then take two people with you and talk to them. If that doesn't work, then take them. So it has this sort of judicial process. So it seems like that's a kind of a church process. And so Matthew, with its emphasis on Jesus as a teacher, is a primer for the church. Luke, the third in the Gospels, again, also written about 80 or 90 A.D. There's evidence in both Luke and Matthew that they already knew about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 A.D. So that's part of the reason those are some of the sayings and the descriptions indicate that. And so that's part of the reason for dating them as after 70 A.D. And so Luke was, who's he identified with? Who's he referred to as? The physician, yeah, the beloved physician. And so he was one of the companions of Paul, as was Mark. So only Matthew and John are attributed actually to disciples who walked with Jesus. Mark and Luke were not companions of Jesus. They were companions of Paul, and in Mark's case, Peter also. So, you know, they weren't firsthand companions and eyewitnesses to Jesus. They're telling stories that they've heard and they've collected from elsewhere. and so Luke, as a physician, is concerned about human needs. And it's very interesting in Luke. There's a lot of compassion, a lot of ministry to the sick and the outcast. You get that flavor, some of the great parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son. Those are in Luke. So you have this real sense of Jesus as a very compassionate and merciful and caring Savior in Luke. In Luke, there's a big emphasis on prayer. Jesus is praying all the time. There's a big emphasis on the Holy Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit working in Jesus, and a big emphasis on women. Luke is the one that lifts up the important place of women in Jesus' ministry more than the other Gospels. And it kind of takes a long view, mission. Luke and Acts were written by the same person. And so he's looking beyond to the mission, not just of Jesus and the apostles, but the mission of the church. And at the beginning of Acts, he refers back to the first volume I wrote was about Jesus. And now, Theophilus, I'm going to write you another volume. So Luke's kind of the most self-conscious as an author. You know, there are eyewitnesses, there's people that have gathered stories, and now I'm going to give you my perspective on it. And part of that is that we now as the church have the mission of Jesus and are to carry that on with the world. So mission is another big emphasis in Luke. So those are the three synoptics. And it's always interesting to look and see where they differ from one another if they're telling the same story. And you can kind of see well, Luke's wanting to emphasize Jesus' compassion here. Matthew's wanting to emphasize what a great teacher Jesus was. They each have the things that they want to emphasize. And then John is the latest, written probably between 90 and 100. And it's not clear where John was when he wrote it or who he was writing to. It's the most anti-Jewish of the Gospels. They all have some of that anti-Phariseeism in them. But John, which is later, and it was a point at which the church was really, Christianity was really beginning to define itself as separate from Judaism.
And you can see that in the letters of John later.
Yeah. Part of the Johannine literature is the scholar way of talking about that. So, so there's much more of this conflict, and it's always blaming the Jews, which really means the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities. I mean, that's been used to bolster anti-Semitism through the years. John's emphasis on the Jews as the bad people. But it's really about the Jewish authorities and the Jewish leaders. But it's part of that, the Christianity beginning to define itself as separate from Judaism. By this time, Pharisaism had really developed much more strongly. And Pharisaism and Judaism itself, because of persecutions against Jews as well as Christians, Jews were wanting to define who they were more and keep out what they saw as sects. And Christianity was seen as a sect. And so this conflict between Judaism and Christianity became much more intense. And you see that in John. It lacks a number of things that the synoptics have. It does not have a story of the Lord's Supper. It refers to it, but it has the foot washing, but it doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper itself. It doesn't have Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't have the temptations. So a number of kind of important stories. Doesn't really have a birth story. Some of those important stories are not in John, and then it adds things that don't appear in any of the other three. So it's very symbolic in a lot of ways, very complex. The emphasis in Mark, it was on the humanity of Jesus. In John, it's really on the divinity of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. You don't see language like that at all in the first three Gospels. Jesus, in the synoptics, will say the Son of Man and the Son of God, but he never claims divinity in the way he sort of does in John. There's a series of I am statements. I am, what are they? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world.
I am the resurrection and the life.
I am the resurrection and the life.
I am the good shepherd.
I am the good shepherd. Thank you. Okay, good. A lot of I am statements. Well, I am, translated in Hebrew, is Yahweh. To say I am is Jesus identifying with God as God's Son. So very theological, very focusing on the divinity of Jesus. Jesus gives these long monologues that don't appear. Closest you probably have is the Sermon on the Mount, but it's very different in Matthew than in John. He has these long monologues, when he feeds the multitude, and then he goes into this long monologue about being the bread of life and refers back to Moses and manna from heaven. And he has these long monologues. He has the high priestly prayer that's about three chapters long in John 15, 16, somewhere in there. So that's very different from the other Gospels. If you read some of the miracles, they aren't called miracles in John, they're called signs. And if you read them, they follow a definite structure. Jesus does something. People say, what in the heck is that all about? They don't understand it. And then Jesus explains it. And there's layers of meanings. There's the surface meaning. The wedding of Cana, for example, he turns the water into wine. And then people say, what's this all about? Usually you serve the best wine at the beginning and you save the bad wine till the end. And this has just happened the other way around. And then at the end, Jesus says, this was done to glorify the Father. So, event, misunderstanding, explanation. That over and over with the signs of Jesus in John, it follows that pattern. So it's kind of a literary structure, how John has shaped the telling of the stories. Doesn't mean some of those stories aren't true. It means John's told them in a way to emphasize the spiritual and theological point that Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son, the divinity of Jesus. So John's very interesting and complex. So that's kind of just a nutshell of the four Gospels. And I find it helpful as, if I'm looking at a story of Jesus, and we're going to look at one here at the end of our time, kind of a case study, to think about who's writing it and what they're emphasizing to help us understand who Jesus is.
Is there any idea of who Q was? any theories on that?
No, just the fact that you see these sayings that are written in both Matthew and Luke, and that don't appear in Mark, and don't appear in John, and so it's a postulation that there was this source, but there's never been any discovery of anything or any idea of who might have collected those. But it doesn't, kind of like the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is another gospel that didn't make it into the Bible, and it's a collection of sayings of Jesus, but there's not much narrative to fill in the story, you know, putting it in context. It's, you know, like a collection of quotations. So who did it? I don't think there's been any conjecture about that.
When you mentioned didn't make the cut to be put in the Bible, and there's a risk of total kind of putting things to go off track here, who decided what went in the Bible?
The Pope. Well, that was a long process, and you know, sometimes people will point to a particular council. I can't remember the names of those, but it was a kind of a long process of certain gospels and letters in the New Testament, for instance, being read in church and accepted as authoritative, and then over time, somewhere probably in the 200s, it was pretty much settled, and then there was a council later that said these are the official ones. But some were in dispute. John, for instance, it was the late 200s that John was finally accepted. You know, you see in other accounts that John wasn't read much, and finally by the end of the 200s, John was sort of accepted. So John was, you know, because it's so different, it wasn't accepted for a long time.
Revelation's another one.
Of course, Martin Luther hated the book of James. He wanted to kick that one out of the canon. So, you know, that's in the 1500s. So.
I don't want to get you off track, Joe, because you never have time for this.
I know.
But do you think with the discovery or paying attention to the Gospels that didn't make the cut, that some of them will become...
Well, they have received more attention, but as far as being included in the canon, I don't know, that's not going to happen because it's pretty much settled. You know, various reasons. Apostolic authorship was one of the reasons for considering the Gospels, at least, that it was considered to be written, or really all of the New Testament. And again, just, you know, some of the Gospels have really preposterous stuff in them that, you know, Jesus damning people when he was a little boy and stuff like that, and so
as a child turning clay birds into real ones.
Yeah.
Oh, that's
yeah.
Nice,
so
though.
Yeah, so there there are you know, of course there are seemingly preposterous miracle stories in the New Testament too. So you know, there's several different reasons, but people you know, I think apostolic authorship, and then once all the apostles died, then there began to be more of a need to write this down and say, okay, we don't have the apostles to tell us, yes, this happened, or, you know, give us their view, so we need to sit and say, these are the ones we're going to accept as authoritative. John himself says, many other things about Jesus were written that could not, you know, if we don't have time or space to include them in this book, like Tim this morning said, we don't have time to read all of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the interesting things about John is that he says, that this... In one case, the disciples didn't understand this at first, but later, after Jesus was glorified, they remembered what he had done and they understood. So you have this sense of a growing understanding, and you really see that in the synoptics. John is a much fuller and more complex and theological understanding of Jesus than certainly Mark at the beginning or Matthew and Luke. So that sense of an ongoing understanding and a different perspective on who Jesus was as Christ, as Son of God.
And you can see that in Paul's letters, which preceded the Gospels, that sort of developing understanding of Jesus' divinity.
Yeah, that's the other interesting thing, that Paul's writings, some of them at least, predate the earliest of the Gospels. So for instance, the Lord's Supper, the account of the Lord's Supper is really much fuller, and the words we use at the table really will come out of Paul's. I have received from the Lord what I now pass on to you. So Paul's claiming authority from Jesus for this, but Paul wasn't sitting there at the table. Neither was Mark, neither was Luke. Matthew, John, whether they actually wrote those Gospels is really questionable. If they weren't written until 80 or 90, well, that... You know, they probably weren't still alive then. But they are attributed to those people to show their authority. Like today, we have a Walt Disney movie. Did Walt Disney have anything to do with The Little Mermaid? No, he was long dead, but we're going to show that this is, and it follows a succession of people who are in Walt Disney's wake, who are carrying on his mission and his youth, and same thing with the Gospels. Sometimes they're attributed to somebody, and that's accepted by the church, but it can't really be proven who the author was. Okay, we want to now talk about the ministry of Jesus, and I want to lift up four things, and then we're going to look at a case story if we have time. So the ministry of Jesus, I'm not going to talk so much about teachings because that was the last session, the Sermon on the Mount, and sort of Jesus' teaching ministry, but several aspects to his ministry were miracles or miracles of nature. What are some of the miracles of nature? Miracles in which Jesus did something in nature. The calming of the storm.
Coin in the fish's mouth.
The coin in the fish's mouth, yeah. Walking on the water. And now thinking about connections, the watery chaos, the tohu vabohu, if you remember way back to our first class, the watery chaos, and Jesus is Lord of the storm and the chaos. Jesus calms the sea, and Jesus walks on the water, so it's a restoration of creation. So Jesus' saving ministry is not just for humans, it's for all creation, and that's kind of reflected in the miracles of nature. The miracle of the loaves and fishes is a miracle of nature that then, of course, they all have other, they serve compassionate purposes and calming people's fears and all as well, but miracles of nature. And then their healings. Pop up a few examples of healings. They're miracles too, but specifically healing miracles.
Blindness.
Yeah, healing of the blind man. Several stories of blind man. And the one I like is where he healed a blind man and he still couldn't see very well. He, you know, they looked like trees walking, and so Jesus had to zap him again. That's disrespectful. I'm sorry. So Jesus has to have another go at it to completely heal him. So interesting, you know, I like that understanding of Jesus as a developing Savior, if you will, that is sort of reflected in stories like that. Other healings?
Leprosy.
Demons, driving out demons. The cripple. Yeah, so a lot of healing.
Demons who recognize his authority, and he tells them to be quiet.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, pardon this, get the hell out. Literally, I mean, you know, and then tells them to be quiet. So Jesus is commanding over the demons. Okay, so miracles of nature, miracles of healing, then acts of compassion and inclusion, where he includes people who are on the fringes, who are disenfranchised.
Sometimes there's an overlap.
Oh, yeah, there's overlap. Yeah,
A lot of the sick, they were on the margins.
That's right. The sick were on margins. The lepers, of course, were very much on the margins. Other examples of people that were on the margins that Jesus included with acts of love and service.
The woman at the well.
Talked about Luke emphasizing women. Women are included in a way that was not accepted in Jewish culture and society at the time.
The centurion servant.
So the Roman oppressor, Jesus includes with an act of healing.
Yeah.
Zacchaeus, the little runt of a guy. Yeah.
I'm going
to your house today.
The thief on the cross.
Okay, yeah, a lot of examples of that. And again, Luke's one who really emphasizes it. There's present in all the Gospels, but that's one of Luke's big emphases. And then a fourth aspect, miracles of nature, miracles of healing, acts of inclusion, and then conflict, stories of conflict. And we talked about that with Mark. What kind of conflicts was Jesus in? Already mentioned some of those.
Paying taxes,
so conflict with the government. Anybody have conflict with the government? Conflict with the government and paying taxes and getting involved in that kind of conflict.
In the temple, when he when he was angry about them selling stuff.
Yeah, clearing the temple. Jesus clearing the temple. And so now that's an interesting difference between the synoptics and John. In the synoptics, that's at the end. That's kind of part of the crisis that leads them to taking to the cross. In John, it's the very first thing that happens. Because John is setting up this conflict between Judaism and Christianity. And so John takes that story, puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because John is wanting to emphasize that Jesus was always in conflict and was being different from the Jews of the day. So, but that's a conflict that's in all four of the Gospels. Yeah. Other example of conflicts, the demon healings, that's kind of a conflict with sort of spiritual powers.
Lots of stories of conflict with the Pharisees or the interpretation of the law.
Lots of with the Pharisees and the interpretation of the law, and that's present in all the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, kind of has that strong thing in John, of course, with the conflict with the Jews. It's really the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and you see that particularly. Next week we'll be looking at the crucifixion, and you see that really with the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, in that story. So lots of stories of conflict, encountering conflict, encountering opposition. Jesus encounters opposition.
His family,
yeah. Say more. What's the example?
Well, they want to take him home because he's clearly out of his mind.
Okay, yeah. I love that passage. I think it's in Mark, maybe in the others, where it says, Jesus said, people said, he's beside himself. You know, he's crazy. So, yeah, people and the disciples often are not understanding it does something, and you know, they just don't get it, and it's like they're almost more of a, you know, they're to be his followers and helpers, and they're getting in the way. So yeah, a lot of elements of conflict. Okay, so that's kind of an overview of some of the aspects of Jesus' ministry, and then four things I wanted to lift out is that Jesus fulfills what we looked at before in his ministry of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet in his teaching and his preaching. Remember we said this about, really about Moses and about Samuel, these three important functions, preaching and teaching. Priest, Jesus is always praying for, he's mediating, praying for the disciples, praying for the world. And then the whole notion of Jesus as a sacrificial offering is a priestly part of Jesus' ministry. And king is the servant role. The king rules, but also is the one who serves the people. And so Jesus as servant and as leader. So those kind of three functions. And that's often talked about in terms of the role of a pastor. A pastor should be a prophet and a priest and a king, a servant. All three functions that pastors should, ministers should carry out following the model of Jesus and following the model from the Old Testament of Moses and Samuel in particular, with those three important roles. I was just involved in a Crucio weekend a couple weekends ago in the Catholic Church. That's the Catholic version of it. And they talk about the church's ministry is to teach, rule, and sanctify. Well, that's these roles. Teach, rule, and sanctify. So that's kind of a common understanding of the three basic functions of Jesus' ministry. The second thing is that Jesus brings old and new continuity and challenge. So he refers back to the Old Testament and draws on the teaching of the Torah and the covenant, and yet he does so in a way that becomes a challenge to people. You know, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he drives the teachings deeper and then gets into conflict over that. I think about his parable. He says a good householder is one who brings out of his treasure something old and something new, and that's what Jesus did. He tapped into the, you know, what's the summary of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. That's continuity with the old. And then he demonstrated that in a way that challenged the accepted, the status quo, and the accepted assumptions of his day. So, other examples of that. He challenged people religiously, the Pharisees, who were all about strictness and purity, obviously the conflicts with them, the Sadducees, who were sort of the establishment of the institutional church. They served in the temple, and of course the clearing of the temple was a good example of challenging that authority of the Sadducees. The Essenes, the other major religious group at the time, who withdrew to the desert and took a monastic life, but Jesus is, you know, he prayed a lot, but he was very involved in the world and said to his disciples, be in the world but not of the world. So the three kind of major religious or spiritual movements within Judaism at the time, Jesus has connections with those, but he really challenges those understandings of what faith should be about. And then, of course, politically, another movement was the Zealots, who wanted a political insurrection and expected the Messiah to be a political king. And Jesus comes as king, but not a political king in that way. And so he kind of challenges some of that political assumption on the part of Judaism. He challenges Rome, you know, the Roman authority. So there's political challenge in Jesus' ministry as well. Another thing I think about his challenging people's way of thinking religiously is the parables, which are almost all reversals. We've talked before about reversals in the Old Testament, where something happened that was an unexpected, you know, Gideon and the way that the force was narrowed down to practically nothing, and the battle was not fought with violence but with smashing of jars and lamps. And it's kind of a reversal of what the expectation is of how God's gonna win. And in Jesus and the parables, they're reversals. Can you think of examples of how parable reverses expectations?
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son, yeah. Wow. He deserves what he got. Let him stay there, you know, let him reap the consequences of his action and stay in the pigsty. But no, the father is waiting with open arms and is already watching for him to come home. So yeah, that's a reversal.
The people working in the field saw how much money they were receiving.
Oh yeah, that's a good one that really bothers us in the capitalist system today. The people who are hired at different hours of the day, and yet they're all given the same wage, and the ones who are hired at the beginning and work all day are really mad at the ones that only work 1 hour but get the same paycheck. That's a big reversal. So we, you know, that's a, yeah. Jesus is challenging our common sense ways of thinking about things sometimes, and our status quo kind of expectations.
Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan, yeah. The Samaritans were outcast, and yet it's the Samaritan. You know, it's not just you need to love the Samaritan. The Samaritan is the hero of the story. He's doing the good to the Jew. So yeah, big reversal. Even the small parables, like the kingdom of God is like mustard seed. Today that'd be like, say, the kingdom of God is like dandelions. You know, the mustard seed was a weed. The parable of the sheep, the lost sheep. Which one of you, if you have one lost sheep, will not leave the 99? You know, most shepherds are going to let the one die rather than leave the 99 to be prey to the wolf. You know, we don't think about that, but that's really a big reversal that... And the way Jesus tells it is very interesting. The leaven and the loaf. The kingdom of God is like the leaven and the loaf. The leaven was a symbol of evil. You know, the Passover, you take the leaven out of the home. So leaven was kind of considered a bad thing. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's like leaven. So a lot of the parables are in the musical Cotton Patch Gospel. They have the song, turn it around, surprise them a little. Start shifting the ground. You get right side up, get upside down. So the parables turn things around to get us focused on the king, what the kingdom is about love. Tim was saying this morning about love and peace, nonviolence, justice, and doing good rather than the ways of the world. So very much old and new continuity, but also challenge. And new community is a part of, we're going to have to do our case study next week, I can tell. You know, Jesus calling the disciples. How many disciples? 12. Why?
12 tribes.
12 tribes, yeah. So you have Israel, the 12 tribes. We have a new Israel. We have a new community. It's continuity with the old, but there's a new community of faith symbolized in the 12. You know, there's also 70 disciples. Other stories say he sent out the 70 or the 72, some translations say. So, you know, it wasn't that there were just 12, but 12 is a symbolic number, and there probably were a closer circle of 12, but that's kind of representative of a new community. We talked about the people on the fringes. When somebody's healed, then they're brought into the community. They're included, the last, you know, that alliteration, the last, the least, the lost, the left out, the lonely. All those on the edges are now part of the new community. Conflict with the Pharisees. Well, you're ritually impure. You can't be in the temple. You can't be touched. You can't be part of the prayer circle. But Jesus redefines, turns upside down, and creates a new community of inclusion and love. And that's symbolized and enacted in a lot of the healings. Another aspect of the new community is the rhythm of gathering and scattering. Elizabeth O'Connor wrote a book a number of years ago, Journey Inwards, Journey Outwards. So the disciples are disciples, which means what? What does the word disciple mean? Same root as discipline. Disciple means learner. But they're also apostles, which means sent. So a disciple represents gathering and learning and sitting at the feet of Jesus, following Jesus. Apostle represents sending out, following Jesus by going out and doing the mission that Jesus was about and wants us to be about. You see that in the Great Commission in Matthew. You see it in Mark when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the whole creation, not just people. You see it in John at the end after the resurrection when John places the miracle of the casting of the net on the other side of the boat after the resurrection. That's like, well, you've been fishing in these waters. Go out to some other waters. And says to Peter, what does he tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. So mission. And in Luke, you've got Luke, and then Luke writes a whole other book, the book of Acts, about mission. So that the new community is about inward journey, outward journey. Gathering and scattering. And it's not just about gathering on Sunday morning. It's not just about being out in the world. It's both. It's a rhythm back and forth. So that's a part of an element of the new community. And then one more, and then we'll stop. And that's very important, of course, the identity of Christ, or as Christ. So as I said in relation to John, there's this kind of growing understanding of who Jesus is. I mean, is he just a good teacher? You know, maybe even as good as Moses? Or is there more there? And you see this developing understanding as Jesus says, as Son of Man, for a title that's used sometimes meaning the human one, but also in Ezekiel, that term is an apocalyptic image of the final victory on the last day. So it's a very interesting term, Son of Man and Son of God. And this developing understanding, most fully developed in John, and then also in Paul, of Jesus as God's own Son. As God himself, the Word made flesh, that Jesus is not just a great rabbi, a great teacher, a miracle worker. I mean, there were other people who could do healings and shamanistic activities, magical activities, but he wasn't just that. He was God's Son and Savior. So you see this growing understanding of that. You see that particularly in the good confession that's in the synoptics. You know, who do people say that I am? And there's these various, you know, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, some of the other prophets. Who do you say that I am? So Jesus is asking them, how are you growing in your understanding of who you've been with me a while now? Who do you think I am? You know, I'm just a magic worker. Am I just a great teacher? No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the good confession, and then as I already said in John, the I am saying, and Jesus identifying fully with I and the Father are one. This most fully developed understanding of Jesus as God's Son and as Messiah. So, and John, at the end of his gospel, says that the purpose of my gospel is that you may believe, and believing may have life in his name. So, it's not biography, it's not history, it's telling who Jesus was with the intent of convincing you that this is your Savior and the Savior of the world, and you should believe that, and then you'll have abundant life. So that kind of spiritual and theological and missional purpose of the Gospels. So we're going to stop there. And next week we'll start off with a brief time at this case study, the example, and Tim's going to preach on it next week, so it might be good to do it on the same day, the healing of the woman who reached out and touched the fringe of his garment. And so we're going to just look at that and look at how some of these themes pop up about who Jesus is and what his ministry is like, just in that one story. So we'll start with that next week, and then we'll move on to the crucifixion and resurrection. So thanks for your attention. Thank you.